begin at verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. He's continuing on. He's just finished telling us not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, and then to speak to one another in psalms and hymns that would teach and admonish us. And the verses before, actually the verse we're going to cover, 21, goes back to, see that you walk wisely, strictly. That's what circumspectly means, that you walk the narrow path and be wise. And then this is what he's going to bring. We're to not only speak to one another and edify one another, but then he talks about getting into what the word submission. Now here, he's not going to do basically what he did in Corinthians. When he talks about the three forms of submission or obedience here, he's going to talk about wives to husbands, children to their parents, and slaves to the masters. But the whole context, husband and wives, wife, the children, masters and slaves, he's basically talking to all Christians here. Where in Corinthians, he goes to the unbeliever also. But if you read the context, you'll see he really isn't talking about unbelievers now. He's talking about those in Christ, and therefore he will give a command to the women, and then he'll show the man husband's duty. He will go over to the children and deal with them. And again, he'll talk about their duty to the parents in the Lord. So he's referring to Christians. And then the master slave, he'll do the same thing. And you'll see as soon as he finishes telling the slave, and there were many Christian slaves, he goes over and basically refers to the masters in this case as being Christians. So again, we have a basic different situation. The reason he's doing this in many of the sections of the Roman world, there was so much variety of religions and thoughts and views, and he just wanted the Christian to understand he is coming against the spirit of rebellion, and the liberty in Christ did not give men, women, or anyone the right to rebel and to cause problems in society. The Christian was to be the, in a sense, was to convert the world one-on-one. Even under the law, they were forbidden to be in a riot. They could not be in a mob rule. This was warned under the old. And Christianity does the same. It is not a rebellious religion. It does not propagate the overthrow of authority. It never has. And so we have to understand that as the Christian, we have to submit ourselves to God and His Word, and then find out God's providence for us. In other epistles, he talks about the Christian slave. He never told a Christian slave to run away. Never. And remember, one of the short epistles, Philemon, was spoken for the purpose of sending a runaway slave that Paul had converted back to his Christian master. So again, you know, in our independence, in our American way of thinking, isn't necessarily the way God thinks. But he gave the duties of those who were masters and the duties of those who were slaves. Even under Judaism, they could hire a slave, they could have slaves. Their brothers could be servants. But even if they had slaves, foreign slaves, if they abused them, they had to free them. If they knocked a slave's tooth out, they had to free him. If they beat him, which they had the right to do, and his bruises and cuts didn't heal in 3 days, he had to be freed. So even God, under the old covenant, said, even if you own slaves, you got to be careful how you handle them. So he was not into so the system for the Christian is, you will see, and it's hard in a democracy for us to think this way. But God is not necessarily in a democracy. He'll honor any government that will maintain order and not abuse the people. So again, it wasn't the matter of whether slavery was permitted. It was, if it was, this is how you're to live under it. So nowhere in the scripture did Paul or Christ ever preach rebellion and overthrow. Remember the last few weeks of Jesus' life, the Jews thought he'd come to be their king. They misunderstood he was coming as the Savior and the sacrifice. He's not going to come as king until his second coming. And they wanted to usher him in and announce him as their king, and he got out of their midst. He wouldn't have nothing to do with the political structure. See, and even when he answers Pilate, And Pilate knew then that he was no threat to him when he said, "Are you a king?" See, that was the accusation that the Jews brought against Jesus, that he made himself a king. And of course, they had Herod and they had Caesar. And Jesus immediately answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, my servants would fight." And this is when Pilate knew he was no threat. He's thinking, "Well, this is just another religious fanatic. He's not propagating overthrowing the government or replacing Caesar." And this is what the Jews falsely accused Christ of, to get him crucified. So again, God is not into open rebellion, you know. But we will see, too, that obedience and submission is not absolute. When we understand authority, there's a place to disobey. But even when we disobey, we have to show certain respect and not a rebellious spirit. So again, this is Christ has come to give us liberty, but not to rebel in society. That's why we are told to submit to governments and rulers and authority. Okay? So now he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God or the fear of Christ. Submitting to one another. He's going to start this off with what? As your ministry. And he just finished talking about speaking and singing and teaching with the singing and admonishing one another. He's not talking about rank men, rank and file. But then he's going to get into certain authority that's to be understood in the church or among Christians. And so he says, in the fear of God. Why? Because, again, we show reverence for who God is working through. So it doesn't matter, like Galatians 5:13, it says, by love, serve one another. It didn't matter your rank and file then. If you're the overseer, if you're an elder, if you're a husband, you still have to serve those under you. Even though you have authority, your job is not to dominate. It's not to be self-interest, self-motivated. It's for the kingdom of God's sake. You're a steward, and you will answer for how you abuse the authority that's given you. So he's not talking about tyrants. We don't have to obey no tyrant. Doesn't matter who they are. We may suffer for it, but there's certain things we do not obey, and we'll get into that, when to rebel, when to disobey. So he's saying, in the fear of God, if he's already talking about the Christians when they gather together, and even in small groups, he said they were to be what? Not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, speaking. So immediately he's saying, if you're filled with the Spirit, and if you're moved by the Spirit, then what you're speaking should be inspired by the Spirit, and so whoever's listening should be careful what they're hearing. That God can take the least, you know, and use them to speak his oracles, and everyone must submit. Why? Because it's God speaking. So, see, at that time, you're submitting to the Spirit of Christ moving through the person, and we have no right at that time to judge rank and file. See, it's irrelevant. And Jesus went so far as to say to the apostles, he that is greatest among you shall be the servant of all. So the apostle was not called to rule and exercise outward authority and put people under his thumb. Remember, Jesus says, the world does this. He says, you will not. So even the greatest in authority did not have the right to dictate and force. Christ never did it. Christ says, you either obey or you disobey. He didn't beat people into submission. He didn't drag them by the ear into the kingdom. He would discipline and chasten, but if they rebelled, he let them go their way. The prodigal son was not kept in the house against his will. But as long as he stayed in the house, he had to submit to the will. And he chose not to. And when he chose to leave, he became spiritually dead. And the father said he died. And he didn't go after him. Because he had the light and he knew what was required of him. And he chose to be rebellious and live his own life. So we see that even Christ says among us, whoever's the greatest. So again, the greater the calling, the greater the authority, the more responsibility. So there shouldn't be this thing of I'm special. It should not generate pride. It should generate an attitude of I have to answer for more. And that's why the scripture said those who teach well and those who rule well, they're worthy of double honor. It means because of what they're doing and their office. But at the same time, Paul said, when they sin, you rebuke them openly. You don't do it secretly. See, they don't do that today, do they? Why? He says that they'll learn not to sin. The purpose was to embarrass and humiliate those who were spiritual. It's like they should know better. And you were not to hide it. So he said, you do it before everybody in the church, if it was a major sin. And we had the example of Paul exposing Peter and calling him a hypocrite in front of the other apostles. He didn't do it privately. And obviously Peter listened to it, you know, and submitted, you know, and that's why he could write in his epistle, our brother Paul has some hard things to say. Well, he'd gotten them. But he understood it was Christ speaking through him, and he submitted to this reproof. So again, those who are given more answer for more. So they're not to be envied. You have to understand to much is given, much is required. You know, so if they abuse that office, their punishments can be more severe. Again, James says what? Not many of you should be teachers and elders or those in authority. He said, for we shall receive the stricter judgment. So God has already established the principles. Okay, he starts off from verse 22 to 33. It's interesting, you'll see he'll start off as he's talking about wives submitting to their husbands. He'll immediately come on the scene and tell the wife what to do in verse 22. And he will do it again at the last of the subject in verse 33. He will talk about reverence. And then in between, he says a lot about the husband. So it's interesting. The husband's not in the submissive state, but it mentions his duty. And again, we will see why. Okay, wives, submit. It means to come under subjection, to obey your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay? He's making it plain here that it's nobody else's husband you're to be submitting to. You know, you understand that there. For the husband is the head of the wife. The head here means authority. The apostles were given first authority, prophets second. The evangelist, pastor, and teachers came in third. And then all other ministries and gifts were never mentioned by number. But it's interesting, those three always were. See, they are the foundation ministries. They have the most, why do they have most authority? They have the strictest revelation from God, and they have the strictest duty to proclaim His Word. And the Word takes precedence over any ministry. Doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's miracles, healing, singing, anything you can think of is very minor compared to the ministry of the Word in whatever form it takes. It's the Word that brings forth life. His Word shall not pass away. Many of the gifts will cease when we leave this world. Many of them cease now if people are not obedient and God doesn't want to move in certain areas. But His Word keeps going. It is eternal life, is His Word. Okay. So he's saying that he's the head. Under the old covenant, often the prophets were called the heads and the high priests, but mainly the prophets. And when they rebelled and became false or got into covetousness and money and everything else, the Lord spoke and said about them, he said, I will make them the tail and not the head, because they have dishonored me and not kept my word. He said, I will make them the lowest. And he meant I will humiliate them and bring them low. The same in the new covenant. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Any Christian who gets into pride and self-importance, then I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit will come after you. You will not be built up. You'll be torn down. Remember, the prophetic office and the Word always does two things. It tears down and it builds up. And that's edification. See, a lot of people understand, we talked about that last week, edification can be turning people over to the devil. Because ultimately it's that they'll get saved or come back to God so they won't go to hell. That's the purpose. But see, again, it has its place. And so ultimately the Word, two-thirds of what is said about Jeremiah when he's called was to tear down, to destroy, to uproot. Then he was told to build and plant. And see, that's the problem today. Many are false ministers and teachers who are only speaking portions of God's Scripture. They're trying to build up and edify when they've not laid the foundation. And the flesh and the devil and the mixture is there, and the Spirit never works on the mixture. So when you see people that only have a positive word, that never talk about sin, judgment, and wrath, you can see why it cannot go anywhere spiritually. Oh, it can make the old man feel good, and the old woman. It can make you emotionally feel good and sentimentality and everything else, but it won't minister you the way Scripture's intended it to. See, because it isn't the whole counsel of God. See, and the minister, anybody from the teacher up is required to give the whole counsel. And the whole counsel of God has rebuke, correction, instruction, admonishment. And these are negative things because they deal with the old man and the old woman. And they deal with the devil and the world. And that's why you can't be built up. See, people who want to be edified without going to the cross are going to get a false spirit. There is no life-giving spirit until death has been worked. There is no resurrection until death is worked in a person. That's why we're told to take up the cross daily. You can't be built up in the spirit or in the new man until you've dealt with the old. And see, a lot of people think they can bypass it. Doesn't work that way. That's why they get deluded. That's why they get into positive thinking. That's why they get into new age stuff. That's why they get into psychology and they mix a little Christianity in there. And the scripture will cut through all of this. The scripture is very merciless to the old man. He only has one solution for the old man and the old woman die. Doesn't want to bandage him up, doesn't want to improve him. And that's why Paul said, we bear in our body daily the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? He died to his will daily, and we're going to have to if we're going on with God. You know, he is not going to build your life up. He is not interested in your life or your will outside of where it is in Christ Jesus. Outside of his will, Christ is not interested. So everything is related as we are in Christ Jesus. And that means in his word, in his spirit, and obeying him. The other reason, it produces nothing spiritually. Okay, so the head is the husband, the authority of the wife, as Christ is the head or the authority of the church, and he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Who's the body? The church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay? Again, when you use the word everything, you're talking about everything that is spiritual and legitimate. Wives, your husbands can't tell you to steal for them, to lie for them, to cheat for them. They can't get you involved in any kind of project therein that your conscience says is wrong. They can't get you to go to a false church with them. They can't get you to become a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or any other thing. Then they're backslidden. They're not in the Christ anymore. See? So we're going to see later on, obedience is as it's in Christ. So even the wife must consider certain things and says she ultimately is a branch. She's not a branch that's just attached to her husband. Ultimately, every individual answers to Christ. So no woman's going to be able to say, well, my husband told me to do this, and so I did it. If it's a matter of sin and conscience, the wife is to disobey. Now, she may suffer for it, the same as we suffer for government when we disobey. But that is our duty. See, our conscience comes first. Every individual's duty is to God first. Every authority must come under that. And we'll go to a few scriptures later to see where Jesus did this, where the Apostle Paul did it. And if we get further, we will see where a woman in the Old Testament did it and what happened. Again, these things were written examples how God still works. You'll see the authority structure all through Scripture. Okay, moving on. After he addressed the women and tells them to submit to their husbands, obey them in everything. Notice what he says now, husbands. This is what he does. Love your wives. Now, see, he's not talking about submission here, but he wants something clear. You know, that the husband is not to be a tyrant, and his wife is not for his self-gratification. That was Samson's downfall. You know, he moved by lust rather than the Spirit of God, and he lost. You know, he lost much because he went by what he wanted. See, many people like that. They want a pretty woman to make them look good because they're of the devil. Very simple. You know, that's of the world. It's demonic. It's diabolical. See? And even men who want their women or wives to dress nice and sexy to make them look good, they're of the spirit of the devil is what they are. See? And a wife should disobey that. Why? She's told to be holy. See, there's a case she could override this. Say, nah. Dress don't go up that high to make your ego feel good out in the world. See, it shows they're still of the world. So if he's going to address the women, which Paul does, and tells them not to be overdone and not to put too much emphasis on your makeup and your eye, you know, you're to be moderate. You're not to dress in a way that draws attention to yourself or accentuates your sexuality. This is considered an abomination to God. And if your husband wants you to do that, he's wicked before the Lord. Very simple. You can tell him he's wicked before the Lord. See, they won't like that, will they? See, it's still of the world. It's the vainness of the world. You know, women are to be holy in all manner. You know? And so he said that's what God's interested in. Okay, so again, we'll move on. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How did he love the church? Even to the point of giving up his life. So he's telling the husband something. Tell him something here. Love does what? It has to give up its own rights. It has to look out. So he said, husbands, you have to look out for the interests of your wife, the spiritual interests, and what is best for her spiritually, because you're going to answer to God for how you do this. Okay? And notice what he says. And here's what Christ did, but he's still using the same husbands. Pay attention to this. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it. It means set apart for God's use, made holy, and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word is basically what it is. The washing or the water here symbolizes the word of God does this. When God speaks and reveals and convicts and tells us, it straightens us out. This is what cleanses us. The word is to cleanse us. It tells us what's wrong. That's why it corrects and admonishes us. When it spots something, it says, deal with this. That's the washing, you know, that we have to do. So he said, Christ did this, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be what? Holy and without blemish. So this should be a husband's attitude toward his Christian wife. She is to be holy and without blemish, and she's not my whore, and she's not my prostitute, and she's not for my vanity. This is of the devil. You know? And any man that looks for a woman for that is of the devil. I don't care what kind of experiences they've had. They don't understand God nor holiness. They're still of the world. And when women do this, when women overdress to show off their sexuality, they are a Jezebel. See, a Jezebel spirit. It's when a woman uses her sex and her beauty to manipulate people. That's what it is. And God forbids it. Paul talked about the women who became widows when they were young, and the church was taking care of them, and they were running around becoming gossips and seducing the men in the church. And Paul had an interesting statement. He didn't say they were carnal. He didn't say they were worldly. You know what he said? He said they're dead while they live. He meant they're not Christians no more. Don't kid yourself. He called them dead while they live. So again, the scripture is very strong on this. So, okay, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So again, he's telling the husband what? You are to nourish that spiritually and cherish. You are to nourish and want the well-being and the spiritual well-being of the wife, even at your own expense, if you have to give up your life, is what it means. See, love has to what? Give up itself. See, that's the thing with marriage. There's a giving up. You know, there has to be before there can be unity. There has to be each giving up. You know, what is required? Again, for the betterment of the unit, that the marriage... Otherwise, there can be no unity. Then the marriage was meant to be unity. A unit working under Christ is what it was meant to be. Okay, again, we're talking in the Christian context. So he's saying that the husband should be interested in this. You know, anything outside of this is an abomination to God. He ain't interested in this. If a man's not ready to do this, he should never get married. Of course, many shouldn't ever get married, but they can't control their sex desires. So it was almost like Paul, as the afterthought, said it's better to marry than commit adultery. But what a pathetic reason to get married, because you can't control yourself. Isn't that terrible that Paul would even have to say this? Because then he talks about those who have will over their own bodies. See, a person that's not spiritual can't say this. you know. So we need to understand why he says these things. Okay. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Okay? I'm going to go to a few scriptures. This thing again. Well, let's go one more. Over. Oh, my Bible, it's over. For this reason. Okay. He's going to be quoting Genesis now about Adam and Eve. For this reason, and this is before the fall, so don't let people see, again, there's a mistake today that Christ so elevated women that they're equal to men in authority. The Scripture does not teach this, ever. The woman was made for the man as a helpmate, and this was before the fall. That was, and here's what it says here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's using this illustration that the marriage actually is an outward symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. But when he goes back, he's talking. He that has joined himself to another person. Okay, let's go to, you can hold your place, so you can go with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Talking to the Christian. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a whore? Or a whoremonger, if you be a woman? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot or a whoremonger is one body? And he quotes the same scripture. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So he was saying when there was sexual relationship outside of marriage, that the marriage bond is broken, that the person has entered into union with someone else, with God's enemy, is actually the implication. You know, and he said, what agreement have light with darkness? He said, you've done something. That's why Paul warned, he said, this was a grievous sin. You sin against your own soul when you do this. There was a danger to this. Okay? So he says, for he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He used the same thing. Why would you, who's joined to the Lord, all of a sudden join yourself to a whoremonger or a harlot? It simply means what? Later on he tells you God will destroy that temple. The person who did. Actually, one part of Paul talks to Christian, its implication is Christian men, but implied to women, that if they took advantage of a Christian woman and had sex, God said he would avenge. Paul said God will avenge. He used a strong word there. God will avenge. See, you don't have no part of this. Okay? Let's go to one more. Go to 1 John chapter 3 first. But I'll go back while you find that. He says, and this is a mystery. This mystery, what was he talking about? There's a mystical union between Christ and the church that is similar. He didn't say it was exact. As when the husband and the wife join together and become man and wife. Again, the union, the word, in the Old Testament, they often translate in the King James and the language they understood as to know. It actually meant the same as having intercourse. And this was consummating the marriage. This was the fulfilling that they had become one unit. And so basically he said something like this happens when you join the Lord, when you become a Christian. You have entered in to this marriage with Christ. But he says there's something deeper. And John will tell us a little bit more, but not much. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Now he talks about us being God's children. Okay, over in Ephesians, he's talking about Christ as the husband, you know, to the body of Christ. But here, notice this, what he says. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And see, by faith, we are married to Christ. But not until we finally are finally, our salvation is final and complete at the marriage supper of the Lamb, is it fully completed. In a sense, we are engaged. We're in that relationship that the Jew understood that was between an, what we would know as an engagement and a marriage. And actually, to break this relationship, it was the equivalent of a divorce. They basically were engaged, but they could not sleep together. But the commitment was to go on and be married, and to get out of this was a complication. It was almost the equivalent of a divorce to get out of this. And remember, that was Mary's position to Joseph. And when he found out that she was married, thinking naturally that someone else had slept with her, he said he sought to put her away secretly. Yeah, excuse me. And to put her away secretly, said him being an honorable man. He wasn't interested in dragging this through the court. And that's when the angel had to appear to him in a dream and tell him what the real situation was, which was obvious because this is a one-time thing. Never happened before. Hasn't happened since either, though some people think it has. Okay. I had someone calling me when I used to do Christian counseling and told me they were pregnant and they didn't remember either. And I thought, well, you either drugged or something. Okay. 1 John 3. He said, well, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So see, he's saying similar to what Paul's saying. There is a mystery that's not complete yet. And he can only give us earthly types to sort of compare this. But he's telling us there's some kind of relationship that when we get to heaven, that's either going to be greater than marriage, greater to a degree than the head to the body. That, you know, the best way I can describe it is it's somewhere between being a child of God and being God, but actually we're not going to be God. So there's something that hasn't been explained. There's some kind of fullness that the apostles could not reveal. Maybe they didn't understand it, the full revelation of what we're going to have and what kind of relationship we're going to have to God in the hereafter. So he says, but we know that when he is revealed, who Christ, we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So again, there will be no barriers, which is here. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? Because without holiness, you will not see God. And if you don't maintain your purity before the Lord, you will not see God. So this is why all the warnings and admonishments are given to maintain your walk with the Lord, accept chastening when God does deal with you, and go on. For instead, Paul has already said what? He's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. And no such thing. You know, it meant there can't be no practicing immorality and fornication when the Lord comes, because you ain't going. And if you drop dead in that state, you'll go straight down. You won't go up, regardless of what false teachers will tell you. Okay, going back. So again, he's used the Old Testament quote. So much for the Old Testament being old, huh? Let me tell you, 25% of the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and it still stands. All the principles stand. We have to find their fulfillment in the New Covenant and where they fit in. They weren't done away. Righteousness by the law was done away. But these other things still apply. And they're given examples, the Scripture says, for the church, that this is how God acts and this is how he will act morally. He hated fornication and adultery under the Old Testament, and he commanded people be put to death for it. He allowed it to happen, even if they didn't want to do it. He has no different thoughts under the new. It'll create spiritual death. See if nobody puts you to death for it. False prophecy under the Old Testament, well, you give one false prophecy, you were supposed to be put to death. We got a lot of them on television, give lots of them. But God's attitude has not changed. They're producing spiritual death. It's wickedness before God. See? Okay? All right. So he says that this is a mystery, you know, but he's again referring to there is a mystical union between the husband and the wife that was to be a symbol of this union between Christ and his church. And again, there was to be the balance, the head and that which was the helper. It's interesting, when we are put in Christ, he becomes our head. And we are given the Holy Spirit, the helper, to help us obey the head. See, not to override the head, but to find out the will of the Lord and do it. He that doeth the will of the Lord, not him who says, Lord, Lord, but he who what? Does it. So he's using this illustration here. Now again, he gets back to the woman. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife, he's repeated this about three times, as himself. So he's simply saying what? There can be no self-seeking in this. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now it's interesting, he starts off with submit or obey and be subjective. See, it's authority. And then down here he says what? Respect. You have to respect the office of the person, even if the person does not deserve respect themselves. That's why you are not permitted, even under the law or the new, to speak evil or to slander and mock your leaders, even if they were wicked. You never find Paul doing this. You never found Jesus doing this. As wicked as the Caesars were under Jesus and Paul, you never find one statement of them deriding them. They said, give to Caesars what Caesars. Well, we know they were wicked. But when they came around, he says, you render honor to whom honor, respect them to whose respect. But it didn't mean that they were worthy of it. Now, in the church, you can deal with their sins. But he said, again, we read last week, what do we have to do with those that are not Christians? God will judge them. So again, God expects, even when we have to disobey, that we show proper respect for authority. Paul gives his example of this. Jesus did, you know, and the apostles did. To wicked people and leaders, they gave deference and reference, but they did not obey when it was in conflict with what they'd already been told by Christ. And they suffered for it, and we will also. Okay, going on. Now he gets to children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We have to take the context here. He's saying in the Lord. So again, he's referring to Christians, basically. It's the context. Children. Okay, I don't think he's talking about 4 and 5 year olds here, 6 and 7 years old. You know, they already learned how to obey. At least under that system, they did. You know, they weren't the oppressors of their parents like they are today. It's talking to those who can comprehend what's required of them. Under those systems, under the law, and even in the Roman world, children and young adults that lived under their parents, this injunction still applied. They could have been in their 20s, and if they were still under their parents' roof, they were to be submissive and to obey them. Even under the Old Covenant, when God wiped out the whole generation for rebellion, he said from those who are 20 and above. He excused those from 20 under. And they were allowed to go into the land. He did not hold the father's sins accountable to them, you know. And but again, we get into New Covenant. Some people, I was capable of understanding conviction and sin when I was first saved. Some people earlier, some later. But you're not going to get little children that can follow the Lord. No, the Scripture tells you what to do with them. You're to teach them, and we're going to see what the duty is to do for these children. Okay, so he's telling these children to obey. And going back up to verse 31, for this reason shall a man leave. In that context, he's simply saying that when the husband, when the man chooses a wife, his duty, his first duty to his parents is laid aside then. See, the duty of his marriage takes precedence. And see, that's very contrary to the idolatry of the Orientals, you know. And you say, oh, that's so terrible. Well, no. The Europeans, they're the other extreme. They're so independent, they don't show no kind of respect for old people. They want to put them in old age homes and get rid of them, get their inheritance. You know, so every culture has its good sins. But see, some think they'd obey their parents until they die. This is not scripturally sound, you know. So again, when you join yourself to the marriage, then that unit takes precedence over all others. All others fall in their place. You do not honor your father and mother at the expense of your wife. That's why sometimes it is good counsel for people who, if they don't have godly parents, I've told them. I say, are your parents Christians? Are they real Christians? I'm not talking about people go to church. No. Move 500 miles away from them. Get away from your mothers-in-laws and your fathers-in-laws so they can't interfere with your marriage. That's the best thing you can do. Because they'll interfere. They'll try to run your life. They'll try to run the daughter-in-law's life. They'll try all of this. And Christ said, for this is the reason you leave. You're to establish another family, another unit. It wasn't doing away with our duty to our parents that have to be taken care of. But even in that case, not at the expense, they come back under. When the widow or the parents get old and can't control themselves, they're not to be rulers anymore, and their authority can't count. But they'll be honored by being taken care of. But it doesn't mean they come into your house and create problems. See? And a lot of things have happened because people don't use common sense. Okay. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. God gave a special promise that it may be well with you and you will live long on the earth. Again, when you read Proverbs and a lot of these Old Testament statements, it doesn't mean this applies in every case. Because obviously Stephen died as a martyr, but he may have honored his parents very well. But see, he died honoring God more. See, the martyr's crown is greater. So again, the exception does not negate the general rule. I'll give you another example. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he was old, he'll not depart. It doesn't mean he can't backslide. It means the general mode is if you teach him right and teach him principles, he has a better chance of understanding what it means to fear God and the consequences of not. But if he chooses to rebel, I know godly parents to have wicked children who were taught right. And I know ungodly parents that their children come to the Lord and they serve the Lord very well. So it's up to the individual. Again, it's the influence. You know, but see, that's not a blanket promise. See, people like to grab that and say, well, God's going to do this. One good one in the New Testament, you know, come to the Lord and he has promised to save your family. There's no scripture that says that. See, they take it out of context. Paul told the jailer when he asked, when he's going to kill himself, because remember they were escaping because of the earthquake and they would put him to death anyway for prisoners getting away. And he told him the gospel, he said, which will save you and your house. Well, he got saved. But if you read the context, his family heard the gospel message and received it. So it wasn't an automatic promise. And 2 years later, they could all backslide if they wanted to. So see, again, we have to put scripture in their proper context. Understanding the will of man can do as he pleases. Anytime and any place. And that's why we have temptations and trials that lure people back to the world. So again, you can't run with certain things and say, well, that's automatic because the scripture says this, you know. So again, it's not rightly handling the word of truth. Okay? Okay, now it goes back to fathers. It's interesting here. The children are told to obey the parents. So again, basically the wife is to be in subjection. Paul said to rule the home well. To teach other women how to love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? He didn't tell them to get up and have public teaching meetings and expound on Scripture, like a lot of them are doing. I mean, you know, they can judge for themselves whether they think that's proper or not, but that isn't what they were told to do. Teach their daughters and women and younger women how to love their husbands. Now, isn't that interesting? What the emphasis was for women to teach. Didn't say nothing about teaching doctrine. And teach and having big ministries. Paul would be in great conflict. Doesn't matter if they can teach. Paul had something to say about this, and he quotes the law as saying, and the law had something to say about this. So we'll get into that another time when we want to argue some more. Okay. So he said what? The children are to obey their parents, both of them. The children, so the husband and wife are to rule the home. Basically, the understanding was the man went out and worked a good portion, and the wife had to stay home, and so in a sense, she ruled the children under submission again and the authority. There was no pitting the husband and the wife against the children. Okay, let's take a break here.